Will you turn with me, please, in the Old Testament to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Very well-known portion from which we'll read just two short sections. First at verse 32. Goliath, you know, that champion of the Philistines, is defying the armies of Israel. And David, in visiting his brothers, has heard of him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armour, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armour. And he assayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And then at verse 48, "And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David." And then into the New Testament and the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In last week's sermon, we considered a great contrast or difference which exists between physical and spiritual warfare. In practical battles, we said, in which secular history abounds, the success and achievements of the commander of an army depends upon his men. It depends upon their valour and obedience upon the field. His strength resides in them. In contrast to this, we saw our strength and ability as soldiers in this spiritual war is derived entirely from our captain, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables and empowers us. He inspires and he performs all our exploits on the battlefield. We are wholly motivated and actuated by him and by his sovereign will. This wonderful truth has many implications for us. We are relieved to know that we do not have to fight in our own strength or attain heaven by our own means, which would be an impossibly difficult task. We are encouraged to think that our supply and help and power is nothing less than infinite omnipotence. We have the delightful realization that every grace, every good work, every act of obedience that we find in ourselves is actually a work of God. We are humbled to think that God should make us his people, the vessels and channels of his strength, that he might be glorified in his saints, that he should invest his power in us. And we are also delivered from any encroachment of pride in our spiritual accomplishments. And for a fuller picture of our absolute inability to do anything of ourselves, for a picture of the fact that we owe everything to the sovereignty of God, we joined Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones and found it to be the recruitment centre of God's army. And there we saw a picture of ourselves in our unregenerate state, scattered bones, very dry, until God, in his regenerating, saving, reviving power, brought us from the death of sin and gave us newness of life and breathed in his Holy Spirit and raised us up a part of his great army. That is why and that is how we are now the soldiers of Jesus Christ. But you know, we are as powerless to fight now as we were to raise ourselves then in our own strength. It is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of God. Here is the sovereignty of God displayed. But, and this is vitally important, in no way are we absolved from responsibility. Yes, we testify to the mighty power of the Lord, but still the exhortation comes to us loud and clear, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. A practical instruction, you see, an instruction which must be obeyed. This matter of spiritual warfare is intensely practical, as future ministry will bear out, God willing. But we cannot, we dare not divide these two eternal truths, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. That dual aspect then comes out in Ephesians 6 verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then it comes again in verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God. Put on the whole armour of God. And today I should like to begin to deal with this important matter of armour or weaponry. Since the days when Tubal Cain began to work in brass and iron, it would seem man has used implements of war in his conflicts with his fellow man. The battlefields of history have resounded to the ring of sword on sword and the beat of spear upon shield and the whistle of flying arrows. These things may have been superseded in the modern day by their new equivalents, but still to the present time, every war demands its arms. It requires instruments of combat and munitions. And the spiritual war too has its weaponry, concerning which several scriptures give us detail. Most notably, perhaps, this portion in Ephesians 6, which we know so well. Paul was inspired to write this, motivated by the Roman soldiery which abounded around him. But listen again to these well-known words. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, practically speaking, the choice of arms is largely decided by the type of battle that is to be fought. Think about it for a moment. Close range combat between foot soldiers might require swords and shields. An ambush against a mounted cavalry necessitates spears and arrows. An all-out attack against a walled city or a stronghold might call for siege towers and rounds. The nature of the conflict and the choice of the armour are essentially connected. And so it is that today, if archaeologists unearth quantities of a particular sort of weapon, they can draw conclusions about the battle that was being fought. And similarly, as we come to such chapters as Ephesians 6 and view this cache of arms which is presented to us, we can learn something about the battle that we are engaged in. The choice of weapons reveals the nature of the conflict, the nature of the enemy that is to be faced. Let me explain. A point we have established time and time again is that spiritual warfare is not simply about our dealings with the world or with the unsaved or with those who oppose the church. No, our warfare is against sin and Satan and the powers of darkness. And this is proved by the arms that are given to us. We do not find in this biblical armoury, the cudgel of aggressive evangelism, or the helmet of human rights, or the shield of legal freedoms. Neither are we given the spear of political agitation, or the arrows of civil protest, because these things are not the weapons that we fight with. To put it simply, to put it in the Bible's own words, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 14, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual. Because the battle is spiritual and the foes are spiritual. If the church's prime enemy, if the real danger to the church was secular politicians or militant Muslims or antagonistic unbelievers, then God might well have supplied us with real swords and real firearms. But he has not, because they are not. Our principal enemy is sin and Satan and the powers of darkness, and our weapons are forged and fashioned to combat that enemy. Look at them here. Truth. Righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armour of God. And from that instruction, I would like us to draw three vital lessons. And the first is this. Our armour is divine in origin. It is the armour of God. Jeremiah 50 and verse 25 says, "The Lord hath opened his armoury." Now this truth is reiterated in Ephesians 6. The armour described here is made by God. He is the heavenly artificer. He is the giver. He is the distributor. He is, if we can say it reverently, the heavenly quartermaster. And such is ever the case with our God. He does not appoint a task and then fail to supply the means. He does not give responsibility and then withhold the necessary ability. None can ever say that God has given them a charge or a command, but left them unable to obey. No, he will supply all our needs according to his riches by Christ Jesus. We can see it in practical terms through Scripture, when in the Old Testament he appointed priests unto himself, he first provided all the vestments of that office for the priest to wear. When in the figure of the parable he invites the guests to the wedding banquet, he provides the garments for them to put on and to be acceptably attired. And so in the present day, when he calls us to be soldiers in this, his spiritual warfare, then be assured of this, my friends. He will also supply all the necessary armour for us to fight the campaign. We know that this is true. Just think again about the things that are listed here. To whom do they belong? From whom do they proceed? Truth, for example. Truth, here is one of the great attributes of our God. He takes this virtue as one of his names, the true God. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Such was the testimony of the psalmist. God it is, and he alone, who sends forth light and truth. Or righteousness. Righteousness, God is the personification and the definition of righteousness. And he it is who ordained and fulfilled a way for that righteousness to be conferred upon us, the work of justification. It is God that justifieth. He is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The promise of God is this: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Why not? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And so we might go on through this catalogue of arms. The gospel. How does Scripture describe that time and again? The gospel of God. Faith. Where does faith come from? It is imparted by God. Salvation. Who wrought salvation? God did. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Word is the Word of God. All this armour is divine in its origin and divine in its transmission. But that's not all. When Scripture speaks of the armour of God, it doesn't simply mean armour which God has made, armour which God gives. No, no. It means his armour. It is the armour of God. It is that which belongs to him. Here is an awe-inspiring truth for us to grasp. As Christian soldiers, we are given God's own armour to wear. His attributes of truth, for example, and righteousness are conferred upon us. We are arrayed in the graces and virtues with which he clothes himself. The weapons and the instruments which he has used throughout time in his dealings with man, his Spirit, his Word, are extended to us for us to use. The king's own armour, the king's own sword are placed at our disposal. We are given his colours to bear, his precious banners of salvation and of the gospel. What an immeasurably high honour is this. Oh, it's a phenomenal concept for us to grasp, but let us seize upon it in this passage of Scripture. We are not given second best. We are not given replicas. We are not given simulation equipment. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We are given the very armour of God. Oh, his glorious apparel is in no way diminished in the giving of it to us. What he has in infinite fullness, we have in temporal measure, but nonetheless, it is the armour of God. A second lesson for us to learn then from this verse is that the armour is complete and entire. In the original Greek, this expression, whole armour, is just one word, panoplia, from which is derived the English word panoply. And the dictionary defines that as meaning a complete or magnificent array, or the entire equipment of a warrior. These great terms are all encompassed in our text and in this clause, whole armour. Spiritual armament which God has supplied to us is complete and entire and lacking nothing. There is no part of our Christian warfare for which we are unequipped or unfitted. There is no eventuality against which no divine provision has been made. And how we should bear this in mind, particularly in the heat of the battle, particularly when on the brink of some temptation or on the point of falling or yielding or giving up hope. No, we have a full armour. Perhaps we are unclear as to which part of it should be applied, which weapon we should take to our hand, but it is there. It is certainly there. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with that temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. With every trial, a way of escape. To every attack, a means of defence. To every obstacle, a way to overcome. To every spiritual enemy, an appropriate weapon. Our condition, as armed by God, is as described by 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, throughly furnished. Or James 1, verse 4, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The whole armour. The panoply of God. Think about that. He has not kept anything back. He has not withheld any part of his armoury, but has placed all at our disposal. We cannot ask for anything more, for there is nothing more to be given. What will he not bestow? And think what a privilege and what an advantage it is to us to be upon the spiritual battlefield. Armed by God, carrying weapons which he has forged and fashioned in his infinite wisdom and skill. You know, the quality or otherwise of weapons upon the battlefield has often proved decisive in the outcomes of wars. Perhaps you know that children's rhyme which speaks of a war lost for want of a horseshoe nail. And there are many real examples of this in history. The crossbow outmatched by the longbow in the French wars of the 16th century. The tin buttons which broke off the uniforms of Napoleon's men in the freezing conditions at Moscow. Shortcomings in the armour, producing disastrous effects. But my friends, on the spiritual battlefield,
We have no such fear. We are attired by God himself. Every item of armor which we wear bears the heavenly hallmark. It is wholesome and it is whole. It is the complete armor of God.
Perhaps you're thinking that once again this sermon is focused very much upon the sovereignty of God, who divinely ordains this spiritual equipment and makes this gracious provision. And maybe you're thinking, well, where is the responsibility of man in Ephesians 6 verse 11? Well, here it is right at the beginning of the verse. Put on the whole armour of God. Put on the whole armour of God. And here is our third lesson. This armour must be appropriated. And just in case we missed the instruction the first time, here it is again in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God. And here is something in which we must take responsibility. Here is something which we must do. We must take the armour which God in grace extends to us and put it on. This requires exertion. This calls for effort and for expenditure of strength. There's going to be some weight to lift and to carry, and some initial discomfort, and a sword to take and get practiced in. Nevertheless, we are directed. Take it up. Put it on. We are presented with the image of a new recruit who comes to the armourer's pavilion and is faced with this wardrobe, this dispensary, filled with an array of glittering weaponry, fresh and unused. And it's all labelled up and it's all organised into kits, everything necessary, all of the right size and all complete. There's no charge. It's freely provided from God's armoury. And there it is, with this command, take it unto you and put it on. And so he surveys this suit of armour. In his hand he has his marching orders. In the distance is the roar of battle. And here he stands in just a tunic. Well, surely the most logical thing to do is to lay hold of that armour. And overflowing with thanks and praise to the God who provided it, rush out to put it on. How does the belt fasten? How does it all fit together? Try swinging the sword. How does the shield look for size? And without further ado, get to the field. Surely this is sensible. Surely this is the obvious course of action. Not so to many Christians, it seems. Because faced with this situation, spiritual war raging, the armour of God held out to them, we see many different responses. There are those who will not get dressed, who will not arm themselves for the fight. They find the belt of truth to be a little bit too tight and restrictive. The breastplate of righteousness, too burdensome to wear. They have no desire to draw the sword of the word and to learn to use it. So they proceed to totter about the spiritual battleground in a state of undress. With the fiery darts of the evil one whistling past their ears. With the enemy upon them. Very soon they are cut down. Immobilized. Rendered unable to fight. Unable to make any progress. This would be reprehensible enough if there were no armour available. But when they are within easy reach of God's complete supply, when the word of God is so nigh unto them, even in their mouths, yet they will not take it up. They will not put it on. And so the sin is exacerbated. Not only do they lay themselves open to the attack of their adversaries, they also make an enemy of God, for he continually inspects his troops
And woe to that one whom he finds and asks, "Friend, where is thy garment? Where is the armour which I have supplied for you? Why have you not put it on? Why have you disdained and rejected my gracious provision?" And then there is another category of Christian. There are those who hear the noise of war and realize the need for armament. But instead of using the perfectly designed and insurpassable armor of God, they decide to fashion some armor of their own. And rather than the truth of God, they will string together some human philosophies. And rather than the sword of the word, they would like to take out the penknife of modern versions and human creeds and confessions. What of the breastplate? Romans 10 verse 3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, have not put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, is there much of a difference between the two? God's righteousness, man's righteousness? Oh, yes, there is. For whilst godly, God-given righteousness is like a burnished breastplate of steel, man-made righteousness is described as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags, not much use in an armed conflict. Oh, human alternatives may look respectable enough from a distance, but they are nothing more than the plastic swords and the imitation weapons of children. Worthless. Worthless upon the spiritual battlefield. And then we can think perhaps of a third category of Christian. Those who know of the battle and see the panoply of God at their disposal, but decide they will make do with just part of it. Not the whole armour, but just certain pieces. And we can think of plenty like this. What about those who want the word of God, but not the gospel? What about those who place a great store by the sword of the Spirit, but don't want to bother with the breastplate of righteousness? This policy too is doomed to failure. The whole armour must be kept together. Leave out one aspect and the panoply loses its integrity. We read in 2 Chronicles 18 of how Ahab went out to war, and encouraged by false prophets, he had clearly been careless about fastening his armour, and it was incomplete, and that arrow fired at a venture smote him between the joints of his harness. No, the command of Scripture as it comes to us and as it comes to every Christian is as clear as it is concise. Put on the whole armour of God. We can ask for nothing more, and we can do with nothing less. The instruction is repeated in Romans. Romans 13 verse 12. The night is far spent, the day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. And here we learn what it means to put on this armour, because Paul makes this useful comparison. We are putting on that armour, and we are wearing it in place of a previous garment, the works of darkness which are now cast off. So what then does putting on mean? It means to make a thing our habitual course and our continual behaviour. If we have put on truth and righteousness, we will be doing truth and righteousness. Faith and the gospel of peace will be as common in the Christian as sin is in the sinner, because these are their respective garments. To the sinner, the works of darkness, but to us, the armour of light. And remember that these things are worn as an outer garment, a breastplate, a helmet, a shield. They are going to be visible. visible.
Notice that. No part of the spiritual armour here in Ephesians 6 is internal or hidden. Every piece of it is outwardly apparent. So too with righteousness, truth, faith, the Word of God. These things must be clearly seen in our lives. They should be our distinguishing features, our trademark, our uniform. That which identifies us immediately upon the spiritual battlefield. And register something else too. We read in several places this exhortation to put on the armour. Twice in Ephesians, here in Romans. 2 Corinthians speaks of armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. 1 Thessalonians adds, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. All these commands that we dress ourselves, that we arm ourselves for the fight. And nowhere is any instruction given for laying down these arms, or for taking off this armour. Of course there are not. Because as long as there is a battle going on, as long as the final victory waits to be secured, we must remain in harness, always at readiness, always dressed for battle. We cannot afford for a moment to be without our sword or out of our breastplate. We cannot for an instant do without righteousness or faith or truth or the Spirit or the Word of God. We have been given these things. We have striven to put them on, and we have to work to keep them on. We cannot think to lay them down until our commander calls us from off the field to our eternal rest and reward. Until then, we are ever and always permanently arrayed in our spiritual battle dress. One concluding thought for this morning. In our use and application of the spiritual armour, there has to be development and progress and improvement. This armour must be tried, it must be put to use. And you know, while earthly physical armour becomes tarnished and blunted perhaps with age, the spiritual armour gets better with the using. Do we desire to become better soldiers? Do we desire to grow in grace? Do we desire to become more skilled in the art of spiritual war? It will only come through practice. This is why we began by reading of young David and his first foray onto the battlefield. The king's armour was put at his disposal, a very great honour. But he could not go out in it because he had not proved it, we read. He was unpracticed. He had no personal experience of those arms. The only weapon he had in which he was skilled at this stage was the shepherd's slingshot. And so this he used, and to very great effect, because he had proved it in the past against lion and against bear. But for David, of course, there followed a very rapid development. Only in the following chapters we see him engaged against the Philistines. We do not read that he used his sling again. It would have availed little against 10,000 of the Philistines. He had to learn to use the shield and the sword. And here, in David's example, is a type of the Christian. When we are first saved, when we first come to the spiritual battlefield, we are inexperienced. We are raw recruits. Perhaps the best weapon we have is some simple prayer that we've learned, a few verses of scripture like nothing more than a few stones. But these we render to God. We lay these humble weapons at his feet, and he is pleased to bless them and to give us success. But then there must be a development.
We cannot afford to stay at this stage. The king's whole armour is put at our disposal, and we must put that armour on, and we must prove it. We must make trial of it. We must, by reason of use, be exercised in these things. Doing righteousness, loving truth, labouring in the word of God, working out our salvation. There is a lifetime of war before us. There are innumerable more enemies to be faced. So let us put on the whole armour of God. Let us prove all things. Let us hold fast that which is good. And may God continue to help us so to do. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 715, Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take, to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. 715. So, Lord God, help us, we would beseech thee, to put on that armour which thou hast provided, and to be strong in the strength which thou alone dost supply. Keep us, Lord, thus equipped and thus arrayed, until we lay our heavenly armour down at thy feet, and enter into the rest which thou hast provided, as we pray it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.